Peter is speaking here to persecuted Christians, Christians who are under persecution. You and I can maybe identify with that in the days in which we live. Like all people, we're living in days where we see the Middle East, where it's so volatile. We think of New Zealand there and the earthquake, world recession. It's been a hard winter, swine flu and all sorts of things going on. As Christians, we come under persecution. If you run a Christian bed and breakfast and refuse to give homosexuals a double room, then you're brought under the law. And just the other week we've seen that the law of the land supersedes God's law. So we know a bit of what it is to be under persecution. But yet Peter, the apostle of hope, says to us just earlier on there in the letter, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hallelujah! We can say that in the face of adversity because we know the reality of the gospel. That in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Wonderful words of encouragement. I was so encouraged at the earlier service to hear of that small seed that was planted, the mustard seed. But in all of this, we're asked for a response. And that's where Peter puts in a therefore. And it's there for a reason. Because of this, we need a response. And that response is, be holy. Verse 15. "For it is written," the Lord says, "be holy because I am holy." That's what we're called to do. And I don't need to tell you the struggle that it is for us living today in these times to try and be holy. You know that for yourself. I know that for myself. I was very taken recently to read of Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner, who served as a minister up in Perthshire, where we live, alongside Murray McChain and some of these great men of that time. And Bonner shares in his diaries of how he struggled to be holy. And this was a man who you put right up there, a holy man. At age 33, Bonner says, "I see plainly that fellowship with God is not means to an end, but is to be the end itself. I am not to use it as a preparation for study or for Sabbath labor, but as my chief end, the likest thing to heaven." Age 34, he says, "Close walking with God daily, if not hourly, taste of the sweetness of Christ. Oh, to be as Enoch till I die." Aged 55, "Some nearness and enjoyment in spending some hours alone with the Father, Son and Spirit. It was basking in the beams of grace." Age 60. "My heart's desire is to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, full of Christ." Age 64. "Christ is more than ever precious to me in His atonement, righteousness, merit, heart. Nothing else satisfies me. I only yearn to know Him better and preach Him more fully." Age 72. "I sometimes get moments when I seem to realize myself as face to face with Christ, within the veil, walking with Him, still distressed at the fact that my fellowship with the Lord is so broken, instead of being constant and continuous." At age 79, he records, all forenoons spent in special prayer, that my latter days may be days of rapid progress in the knowledge of Christ. And at age 80, I am struck to the heart, often with wonder, that I have so little communion with Christ. At age 82, Andrew Bonner went home to his reward to be with Christ, which is better far. Be holy because I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be set apart. Yes, set apart from sin and impurity, and set apart for God. A God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil with favour, who cannot tolerate wrong. How should that then move you and I, his people, to strive for that moral purity? Here, Peter, in his first letter, is addressing this issue in a very practical, earnest way. Peter is a man himself who knows the struggle for holiness. And my friends, we need to know that too in the days in which we live. Because when we look at the church today, what do we see? We see compromise. We see compromise. Because the adversary, you see, will attack us. He'll attack us physically, intellectually, and he will push us into that area of moral compromise. And that's where the church is at. And each of us know it personally in our own lives, don't we? We know the perplexities, the uncertainties that we face as Christians. We know the battles that we go through as the adversary would push us into that middle lane of compromise. But how then are we to be holy? How are we to have this communion with God and maintain that? Like great saints of the past that Bonner and McCain strive to do. Well, that communion is a two-way thing. For God, it is the Holy Spirit on his part ministering to us. And for us to connect with that, it is prayer. It is prayer, isn't it? It's that sweet communion with the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer, wasn't he? We have something 15 of his prayers recorded in the New Testament. I'd just like for a minute to go to Ephesians 3 there, if you've got your Bibles, and read that great prayer at the end of chapter 3 that we have from Paul. We'll just read verses 16 to 19 of Ephesians 3. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasseth knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wonderful prayer. Paul is saying there that we should be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's that communion that we want with God. I'd like to, just in the time we have available to us this morning, look at the consequences of this sweet communion with God that is there for the believer. Well, the first thing that communion with God brings to the believer is resemblance to Christ. It makes us Christ-like. And the first thing that should be so obvious about us as Christians is not so much what we say Not so much what we do, but what we are. It's about our character, isn't it? The character that we are. And the leading feature of that character will be love. It will be love that will radiate from us. Because the love of God is in us and will work out through us. That our lives would be living examples of these words. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:16. And it's a love that manifests itself in a Christ-like way. It's a love that manifests itself as being tender, with an urgent concern for the unconverted, for the lost. That's how it manifests itself. You see, if you're living in Christ, then you will have something of that compassion and that compulsion. A young servant girl once said of Robert Murray McChain up there in Dundee, she says, he was a Dean to hae folk converted. Dean to hae folk converted. Can I say that? Can you say that? Because the conversion of men and women and young people should be our most uttermost concern. That should be the desire of the love of Christ that wells up within us. That we would never ever be content as men and women and boys and girls perish and are going to a lost eternity. But yet it's so easy, isn't it, to just slide into that easy-minded contentment of the truth. Oh yes, I know the Bible, I know the truth. But yet not fulfill the work of reaching out to needy souls. You see, love is the outworking of the truth in action. And to that end, too, it's manifest in our practical works of simply ministering to the needy. That's what Christ did, because he loved people. Christ ministered in simple ways, and so should you and I, in small ways of service, whatever it may be, for the kingdom. Remember, our Saviour got down on his knees and washed feet, the most humble task. But my dear friends, love should be the motive for working, and joy the strength for working. And communion with God will make a person humble, will it not? Isaiah 6, you know it well. When Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne. And what was his response when he saw the Lord seated on the throne? Verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, the knowledge of God should bring a true knowledge of self to us. When we come to that place to really know the Lord, it puts us in our correct place. It tells me of my shame at my shallowness in knowledge, my shallowness in feeling, my shallowness in desire. And that's humbling. It makes me discover my inexpressible worthlessness, my impotence, my weakness. That God would use me for the coming of his kingdom, that's nothing more than sovereign grace. My imperfections stamped on everything I have ever done. The omissions running through my life. And the most painful discovery of my soul's barrenness and coldness, when I find myself without any real compassion for souls, without any real burning zeal for God's glory, and with very shallow and poor apprehension of the doctrines of Scripture. So much of self, and so very little of Christ's compassion. That's how we have to see ourselves when we come to that place of self-examination. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. To have a self-knowledge. It's a necessary place for all Christians. And the only thing that prevents us from doing that is the indwelling sin that prevents us from truly examining ourselves in the light of the living God. You see, a common pitfall for us as Christians is spiritual smugness. Oh yes, I'm saved. I know the Scriptures. But do I know my place? Do I come with awe and reverence before the true living God? And do I marvel that God would use people like me in different ways for the coming of His kingdom, however small that may be? So communion with the Lord should make us humble. It also save us from losing time on religious futilities. We're good at that. You know, the reality is this, that Christ has not promised to make all that we do of lasting benefit to ourselves or to others. There is a qualification, isn't there? And you know it well. John 15:5, where Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. And that means nothing of eternal value. Nothing glorifying to God apart from Him. So unless we go forth filled with the Holy Spirit, all is in vain, my friends. All will be in vain. So we must be watchful unto prayer, in our witnessing, in our conversations, in our reading of the Word. Because if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then God will bless everything about us. He'll bless the very tones of our voice. As we reach out our hand to press flesh, He'll bless that. He'll bless everything that we do. And the best part of all Christian work is that part which only God sees and not man. You see, the reality is that there is no mechanical benefit in the fulfillment of biblical duties. It is only by Christ working through us that there is any real fruit. We're just the vehicles. And our busyness accomplishes nothing. You see, the devil tempts us to make us think that we've so much to do. Oh, we're busy, busy, busy. Oh, busy, busy in the church. So many duties that we can't afford the time to stop and wait on the Lord. To be still and know that He's God. And the very opposite is the truth. Because the truth is, we waste time when we do not pray. Time spent in prayer is never wasted. And men and women of God are always men and women of prayer. C.H. Spurgeon, prayer is the breath of faith. And the prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. How true that is. Oh, that we would realize that the Spirit has put a full cup of blessing to our lips, but so scarcely do we ever take more than a sip. Oh, what we lose. Oh, what we lose in our busyness. Communion with God will directly affect our witness. Because the deeper we are in fellowship with Christ, the more prominent He will be in our witness. And it is inevitable that the more acquaint we are with Him, the more we come in contact and know Him personally as Saviour and friend, and we have constant fellowship with Him, He imparts that freshness to us. Freshness in our witnessing. We are called, you see, to stand in place of Christ. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ is making His appeal through us. We have the highest calling, my dear friends, as believers. And how can we do this unless we come from His presence with something of His heart, something of His Spirit within us? How else can we be possessed with great and high thoughts of Christ unless we spend time with Him? And it's only as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Kate Barclay Wilkinson captured it in the ancient hymn, didn't she? May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do or say. How can we speak of Christ's love and how He satisfies every need unless we ourselves have that fresh, new reality from being with the Saviour? And how is it that this His constant, intimate fellowship, how is it that that makes us more Christ-like in our witness? Well, when we look to Christ, we see the perfect example. Because you see, the Saviour spent so much time with the Father, didn't He? And that's where we need to be also. And in all of this, it will make us expectant people. It will make us expectant. Sadly, the days in which we live, the church is content with little personal growth and few, if any, conversions. And surely that reflects the smallness of our experience of God. What did Paul say in his prayer there? How did he conclude it in Ephesians 3? You know it well, don't you? That lovely doxology. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, the more there is of the Spirit's work in the church, the greater will be our expectation. We see that clearly in the revivals, don't we? Because in the revivals, that was a direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, that You would rend the heavens and come down, Isaiah 64:1. That was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The words of William Carey, that great Baptist. Oh, that we would expect great things from our God and attempt great things for Him. Are we expectant people? You see, that spirit of expectancy should govern our lives. We should live looking for more love, more zeal, more conformity to Christ. Murray McChain prayed, I long for love without any coldness, light without dimness, and purity without spot or wrinkle. You see, as we look to men like McChain and Bonner and others of the past, these saints were expecting a perfection. A perfection not to be gained in this scene of time. And they knew that. They were looking towards the blessed hope, towards the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's the great expectancy for the Christian, isn't it? The glorious hope. But as we read, as John records it for us in Revelation 22, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And what's the response? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." That should be etched on my heart and your heart, etched in my mind and in your mind, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a foretaste of heaven. Christ's presence here, looking for that which is to come. My friends, resurrection is coming soon. Hallelujah! It is coming soon. And He who is the resurrection is coming. That's for sure. And you know something? It will be absolute ecstasy to meet with the Lord and attain this. So that then we can truly say, I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind. This prospect before us, my friends, this morning is very, very bright. The coming of the Lord. And you see, all the sadness is behind us. Because we're an expectant people looking forward to being with Christ, which is better far. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But yet, in all of this, there's a sobering reality. Why then has the church not made a deeper impression in our land? Well, the church's failure lies, I believe, largely in the eclipse of the individual's prayer life. You see, there's a host of people who still give formal assent to the truth of Christianity, but they do not cultivate it in their inner life with God. Prayer is the chief avenue to communion with God. And all other avenues lead to or from that avenue of prayer. And over the years we've had many calls to prayer. And praise God for that. And we still have calls to prayer. But we still have declined in our prayer meeting. I don't know about you, but we struggle in our church with our prayer meetings to get people to come and pray. And there's something else, even more fundamental, I believe. You see, prayer will never retain the place it has in Scripture if the trustworthiness of Scripture itself remains a matter of doubt within the generic a church. Because the author of the Scripture is also the author of true prayer. And if we're going to question, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that all men may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we're going to question that, then how can we be men and women mighty in prayer if we do not honour the word of God? Because they go together, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests goes with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They go together. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you, says Christ in John 15. And now, without such commitment, Jesus thus taught us that prayer would die. Prayer would die. My friends, we live in times where perhaps more than ever before, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God is questioned within the church. May each and every one of us remain steadfast and sure in spirit and truth, and be counted amongst those of when it is spoken in Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This morning, may God grant that he would teach us to pray. May God grant that his word would dwell in our hearts and in our minds, so that we would be the better equipped to go out there into a needy world and be his ambassadors, and it would be credited to us as righteousness. And on that great day, when we too would meet with the Saviour, we would hear that wonderful accolade: "Well done, good and faithful servant."